Well, good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And if you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles available in the seat back or pew in front of you. And if you are using one of the pew Bibles, our reading begins on page 887. That's John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Amos. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we hear from his word. Father, just as you caused light to shine into darkness at creation, we ask now that you would cause light to shine into our hearts. Would you do that as we come to your word? Just as you sent your Son, who is the light, as you sent him into the darkness of our world, would you now shine light into our minds so that we can hear and understand your word? Would you open up our eyes that we can see and believe in your Son, Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, we have come to what is almost certainly the most famous verse in the whole Bible. I think if you were to approach anybody today, just the average person, and ask them if they've ever heard of John 3:16, you'd probably get a yes. I mean, even if you've ever just eaten at like In-N-Out Burger, you've heard of John 3:16 because they put it on the cups. Ladies, if you've ever shopped at Forever 21, you've heard of John 3:16 because they print it on every bag. And of course, one of the biggest reasons why people have heard of John 3:16 is actually because of sports. And here's an actual quote that I came across this past week in an article I found in the Boston Globe. Quote, "The verse first leapt into popular culture in the 1970s when born-again Christians started holding John 3:16 signs at stadiums as a way to spread the gospel, according to a professor at Boston University School of Theology." Pretty smart guy. Of course, much more recently, most of you will remember Tim Tebow, the college quarterback of the Florida Gators. In the 2009 college football national championship game, he had John 3:16 in his eye black. You know, those little black things that athletes put under their eyes to help reflect the glare from the lights? He had John 3:16, and when he did that, more than 90 million people Googled John 3:16. To put that in perspective, at that time, that would have been about a third of the entire United States population. And so when Tim Tebow and, of course, many others, when they're asked, okay, why this verse? Of all the verses, of all the more than 31,000 verses in the Bible, why this one? And many have answered that question by saying that this verse, more than any other verse, this verse explains what Christianity is all about. Now, folks, that is a lot of pressure to put on one verse. One question I want us to think about this morning is whether or not that's right. Not so much whether or not this is the single best verse, but whether or not this verse really does communicate to us. Does this verse really tell us what Christianity is all about? I think one of the reasons why it's good for us to wrestle with that question is because while this is one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible, at the same time, it also happens to be a verse that is situated in one of the least well-known contexts in the Bible. In other words, if you ask most people, have you heard of John 3:16, they'll probably say yes. But if you were to ask most people who spoke the words of John 3:16 and who were the words of John 3:16 spoken to and why were they spoken, what question was being answered with the words John 3:16, my guess is that you more likely probably would not get the right answer. Look, I want to be really clear up front. I'm not trying to set this thing up to say that this verse doesn't explain Christianity. I'm not trying to, like, you know, give anyone whiplash or anything like that. In fact, actually, what I want us to see is that it is only when you see John 3:16 in its context that it really pops. In fact, it's only when you see John 3:16 in its context, when you understand who it is that's speaking these words and who he's speaking them to and what question, what fundamental question these words are answering, it's only then that the real truth and even the full beauty of John 3:16 really stands out. It's when we can really understand just why and just how this verse really does. It really does explain what Christianity is all about. And so this context of John 3:16 is actually a conversation. It's a conversation with Jesus, and here in this conversation, Jesus is essentially going to take every single one of us on a journey. And here's what we're going to see this morning as we work our way through this journey. First, we need to get lost. First, we need to get lost. Then second, we need to find our way home. And then third, we need to see why this journey is the hardest journey we'll ever make. That's where we're going this morning. We need to get lost, we need to find our way home, and we need to see why this journey right here is the hardest journey we're ever going to make. So first, we need to get lost. I know it might sound a little strange. Just stick with me here. I think you'll see what I mean. As John 3 begins, we're introduced to a guy called Nicodemus, and he's a Pharisee, which means he's a religious leader of his day. He is a particularly devout person. He's also a member of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. So this is a guy who's not only educated, he would have had like initials after his name. He's also a guy, though, who has political clout. He's part of government. He's the kind of guy that you'd call professor, if not like Mr. Secretary, something like that. He was the honorable Nicodemus. And this guy comes to Jesus by night. Folks, John's not telling us that just so we can kind of picture Jesus and Nicodemus having a conversation by candlelight. That's saying something about Nicodemus. He doesn't want to be seen in the light. Quite frankly, Nicodemus himself is in the dark, but he has no idea that he is. So he comes to Jesus, who is certainly much, much younger than Nicodemus. Nicodemus, to get to this station in life, he's quite possibly twice the age of Jesus. So he comes to Jesus, who's much younger. Jesus is uneducated. He's this carpenter from the backwoods town of Nazareth. And Nicodemus comes and calls Jesus Rabbi. Hey, fellow professor. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. This is a pretty honorable title from an honorable guy. He says, you know, we know a thing or two. We do. We know that you must be sent from God in order to do the signs that you've been doing. If you remember last week, at the very end of chapter 2, we read that Jesus was doing these signs throughout Jerusalem and that many people believed because of these signs. But we also read in those same verses, which was somewhat unsettling, we read that Jesus himself did not entrust himself to those people who believed. In other words, those early professions of faith, those early professions of belief, they weren't real belief. Jesus did not entrust himself to those who seemed like they were trusting him. And the reason why is because he could see inside of them. He could see their hearts. He didn't need anyone else to tell them what was in them. He could see right through to their hearts, and he can see what's in Nicodemus's heart, which is why he gets right to the heart of the matter. In verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, Jesus just comes right after it. In other words, listen up, Nicodemus. You need to take me seriously. You need to listen to what I'm about here. Unless you are born again. Many of you will notice you have a little footnote in your Bible that tells you that born again could also be translated as born from above. It's probably a better translation. Unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, unless you are experienced this new heavenly birth, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, folks, you need to understand the shock that Nicodemus would have felt having heard this. As first, a guy like Nicodemus, when he used the phrase kingdom of God, or when he heard the phrase kingdom of God, what he would have thought of or pictured or imagined was the perfect rule and reign of God on earth that God was going to bring about someday personally on the last day, at the culmination of all human history. There was an expectation that God himself would show up, that he would resurrect those who have died, that they would be ushered into this kingdom of eternal life with God under his perfect rule and reign of perfect justice. That would have been Nicodemus's ultimate hope. He would have been banking on that, and he would have been banking that he was going to be in that. And if there was such a thing as a publishing company back then, which there wasn't, but if there was such a thing as a publishing company back then, and you worked for a publishing company, and you wanted someone to write a book about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus is probably the guy that you would go and ask to write the book. And not only that, but if there was anyone that everyone else expected would at least be somewhat close to the front of the line to enter into that kingdom when it comes, it would be Nicodemus. And Jesus says, guess what? Nope. Unless you are born again or born from above. In my undergraduate studies, I took an elective class all about interviewing. You can imagine it was an incredibly intellectually stimulating class. Actually, not really. But one of the things I remember, though, they said that you want to get the most out of every interview experience, no matter how bad it goes. So you always want to ask your interviewer, even if you know you're not going to get this job, but you want to ask the interviewer, okay, what could I do better next time? So imagine you're in that scenario, you ask the question, and you hear something like this, oh, well, you know, pretty much, you would need to be an entirely different person. You would actually need to be reborn. Like, sorry, there is nothing in you that we could actually work with to help you to get this job. That is how unqualified you are in the essential being of your person. I mean, just think about how shocked, how offended you would be. That is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And you can see Nicodemus' shock. He's saying, how? How can a man be born when he's old? I mean, can he climb back into his mother's womb? Now, folks, remember, Nicodemus is a smart guy, right? Nicodemus knows how to spot a metaphor. He doesn't actually think that Jesus is being literal. He doesn't think that Jesus is telling him that he needs to find a way to shrink himself down like some sort of strange Honey, I Shrunk the Pharisee kind of thing here. He knows that's not what he's saying. I can't take credit for that. I heard one of my professors said that in sermon. I can't take credit for that. But he knows that's not what Jesus is saying. What Nicodemus is doing, he's using the exact same metaphor that Jesus is using to say, look, this is impossible. How can anyone, especially when they're old, how can anyone become an entirely different person than what he or she already is? And Jesus doesn't do anything to clear that up or help him. Jesus only helps Nicodemus get even more lost and confused. He repeats in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I mean, it's like verse 3 was the jab, and now verse 5 is like the uppercut. Nicodemus is on the ropes. You've got to be reborn from above. You've got to be reborn of water and Spirit. I mean, it almost seems unfair. Jesus is just speaking on an entirely different level. And here's Nicodemus, the smartest guy in town, and he didn't have a clue. But here's the thing, he probably should have. But later in verse 10, Jesus is going to say, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I mean, how are you possibly going to understand heavenly things, Nicodemus, if I'm trying to explain to you these things that must take place down here on earth, this new birth that takes place down here? How are you going to understand this? Or how are you going to understand anything else if you don't understand this? I mean, Nicodemus is totally lost and confused. And it may seem harsh, but remember, for Nicodemus to be in this station in his life, he would have had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. The whole thing, word for word, the whole thing committed to memory. And he should have immediately recognized what Jesus was talking about. Born of water, born of Spirit, being totally reborn from above, becoming an entirely new person. And listen to these words from Ezekiel 36. When God himself is speaking, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's talking to his own sinful people, pointing forward to a day that's going to be coming in the future. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I mean, all the way back in Ezekiel, God was promising to actually bring about this very new nature, this new birth that they needed if they were going to have any chance at all of seeing or entering this eternal kingly rule with God. And that whole thing was always going to be bound up with something that was a transformation of such epic proportions that it could only be described as being given a new heart and a new nature, a new essence, a new heart that actually beats for God. Folks, and all of this is entirely a work of God. I mean, listen, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you. I'm going to remove your heart. I'm going to give you a new one. I'm going to put my spirit within you. All of this is nothing other than a complete and total work of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. That's what he's saying to us. He's saying we must be reborn. We must be totally reborn from above, and that is completely a work of the Spirit. And folks, that is exactly why it would be completely frustrating to a very good, religious, faithful, devout man like Nicodemus. Because here's the thing. You cannot control the Spirit. I mean, Jesus is saying, this has to happen to you. He's not saying, Nicodemus, you go out and make this happen, because he can't. You cannot control the Spirit any more than you can control the wind. I mean, think of the frustration here. You must be born again. I mean, imagine if I told you right now, Okay, I want you to head out here. I want you to go outside in our parking lot, and I want you to tell the wind what to do. You can't even see the wind, much less control it, tell it what to do. Maybe you're objecting. Well, you can see that. No, you can't. You cannot even see the wind. All you can do is see its effects. Maybe the rustle of tall grass, the rustling of leaves in a tree, maybe the ripple of water. You can't see the wind. You can't even see it. I know some of you are going to be like, what about a tornado? Actually, you still can't see the wind. You know what you're seeing? You're seeing droplets of condensation being sucked down from a cloud and then wrapped with debris and dust. You can't see wind, much less control it. But you better believe you can see its effect. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You can't see the Spirit. You absolutely cannot control the Spirit of God. But at the same time, you absolutely can see its effect. So what do? When you're kind of left asking the kind of the same question Nicodemus does, he kind of throws his hands up and says, how can these things be? Folks, what Jesus is doing is helping Nicodemus to get lost. He is helping Nicodemus to see that left to himself, he has absolutely no shot at obtaining the very thing that Nicodemus would probably say that he most wanted. And Nicodemus probably would have even said, yeah, you know what, I'm a sinful person, but God has shown grace to me, and I follow the law. I go through all the appropriate procedures to show that I'm sorry and to demonstrate that I'm repentant according to God's law. And so he still would have, in a weird roundabout way, he still would have seen that God's ultimate acceptance of him was at the end of the day probably bound up with something that was inside Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is never going to understand what this whole thing is about as long as he thinks he can look inside of himself. Nicodemus, left to yourself, you've got no shot. And folks, if that is true of Nicodemus, you absolutely better believe that is true of every single one of us. Left to ourselves, we have no shot. We need to become something entirely different from what we are, and we have no actual power or ability to bring that about. Is that frustrating to hear that? It's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you've ever been lost and you ask for directions and someone says, oh, well, you can't get there from here. What? How is that even possible? You can't get there from here. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you think in any possible way that you can look inside of yourself and see the kingdom, if you can look inside of yourself and be accepted by God, if you can look inside of yourself and be forgiven, if you can look inside of yourself and have eternal life, you're never going to get there from there. You can't. You have to get lost before you find your way home. I like how one pastor put it, Sinclair Ferguson, he said this way. He said, thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. Folks, that is what John 3:16 is all about. It is situated in this conversation where Jesus first wants us to get lost. But he doesn't leave us there. Jesus also helps us to find our way home. He doesn't leave Nicodemus hanging, and he doesn't leave us just kind of hanging either. In this next section here, we need to listen closely and carefully. We need to listen closely and carefully to what Jesus is saying, because here's the connection. Here's the connection between our need for this new birth, our need to be born from above, and John 3:16, the most famous verse in the whole Bible. It all hinges on this strange story about snakes from the Old Testament. Jesus says, Nicodemus, he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Like, what is going on with these serpents? Now remember, again, Nicodemus, he would have known exactly what he's talking about. At least he would have known where Jesus was going to tell him about this story. He would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. This story happened back in Numbers chapter 21. The whole story actually only spans like five verses, significantly less than the actual passage that we're looking at here in John chapter 3. And here's essentially what happens. The people of Israel, they're wandering around in the desert. They're waiting to go into the promised land. God has already rescued them from slavery in Egypt. I mean, he's done these incredible, mighty wonders. He's parted the Red Sea. He led them through in this incredible pillar of cloud and smoke and fire. He provided for them. He fed them manna, like literally bread from heaven to eat. And they're out in the wilderness, and as soon as things begin to kind of not go their way, they're tired, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they turn and they start grumbling and speaking against God. I mean, they've been rescued and saved by God, and they're complaining. They're essentially saying, God, your plan of saving us stinks. We don't like it. They're putting themselves in a place of judgment over God, even though he had just rescued them. And so God, very righteously, appropriately, God sends snakes. He sends venomous snakes. Not poisonous snakes. Because if snakes were poisonous, then you would need to eat them, and then they would kill you. They're venomous snakes. That's how that has nothing to do with the story. That's just me being really pedantic, and you know that I am. He sends venomous snakes to bite his own people, and they get bitten by these snakes, and as soon as they're bitten, that's it. The clock starts. Tick, tick. It's not like they can head down to, like, you know, Mount Sinai Urgent Care Clinic and get some anti-venom. As soon as they're bitten, it's inevitable they're going to die. And there's nothing they can do left to themselves. And so God says, okay, now that I've done that, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and fashion a bronze serpent. I want you to put it on a pole. And I want you to lift that pole up and tell people, whoever just simply looks to this pole, who looks to this serpent that's being lifted up in the wilderness, whoever just looks, they will live. You know, of all the stories in the Old Testament, why is Jesus picking this one to help us understand this connection between the new birth and John 3:16? I want you to notice this little word, so. It's so easy to skip over this little word, so, in verse 14. As Moses lifted the serpent, so, meaning in this way, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then John 3:16 explains that connection. For, let's just know that John 3:16 is explaining something else. For God so loved the world. And I think often when we read that so, we think that what that's saying is God so, like he so loved the world. That's not what that's saying. It's saying God so, just like in verse 14, God in this way, the serpent was lifted up, in this way the Son of Man must be lifted up. God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the manner in which God has demonstrated his love, not just for his people Israel, but for the whole world. His one and only Son, his one and only unique, one-of-a-kind, special Son who existed with him from all eternity past in heaven with him. He sent that one down to earth from heaven so that he would be lifted up like the serpent, only not on a pole, lifted up on a cross as a payment for our sin, as a remedy to our sin, to our snake bittenness, the sin that courses through our veins, that makes it inevitable that we will eventually perish both physically and spiritually. That same one has been lifted up so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Folks, this is the connection. This is the connection. Just like Israel, just like them back then, they had to look to this lifted up one for their physical life. So every one of us must look to the lifted up one, the lifted up Son of God, the lifted up Son of Man, so that we can be given spiritual, eternal life. We must look to the Son of God who came to save anyone who believes. Anyone who believes. Folks, just kind of zoom out for a bit here. Notice what this is saying. Think of the cumulative effect of this journey on us so far. Okay, you must be born again. That's entirely a work of the Spirit. You've got no shot. Nobody has any shot. And at the same time, only as an expression of God's love, he sent his son for us so that whoever believes, whoever might look on him and believe. And not just believe that Jesus is a rabbi. Not just believe that Jesus is a good teacher. Not just generally affirm that Jesus was a real historical figure. Not even just generally affirm that Jesus' teachings were good. This is not simply having a general affinity for Jesus. This is believing in Jesus. Believing Jesus is the Son of God who is the absolutely only Savior of the world. And believing him means totally entrusting ourselves to him. Folks, that is why this is such good news, is because it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how good you are, how together your life is. You need to be entirely reborn. You can't control that. All you can do is look to Jesus. At the same time, it is simultaneously true that it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how coming apart at the seams your life is. If you simply refuse to be tempted to look inside yourself and you look outside of yourself to Jesus and you totally entrust yourself to him, he will save whoever believes. So first he gets us lost. No one's got a shot. And then he brings us home. Anyone who believes. Folks, that is the journey. That is the primary journey that Jesus is taking us here. But here's the thing we need to see. In this last part of John 3, part of the context here, this journey from getting lost and this journey to coming home, this is the hardest journey that we'll ever make. You know, one of the reasons I think that so many of us are drawn to John 3:16 is because we think it makes God look good. Right? I mean, it's all about his love. I mean, if we're going to pick any one of God's attributes to try to, like, tell other people about, to try to tell the world about, it's going to be his love. I mean, who doesn't like love? And I think sometimes we might actually push that a little too far. If it's true that most people like the idea of love, it's equally true, if not even more so, that most people don't like the idea of judgment. In fact, if there's one verse in the Bible that more recently may have actually surpassed John 3:16 in popularity, it's probably Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. That may have actually surpassed John 3:16 in popularity in our day. I'm not sure. And we even think, well, wait a minute. I mean, we just read in verse 17 that God sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. I mean, isn't that saying that God is not a God of judgment? He is not a God of condemnation. He's a God of salvation. But here's the thing. Anytime we hear that word, we have to ask, saved from what? Look at what he says beginning in verse 18. I think most people would be shocked to know that this verse happens so close to John 3:16. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. I mean, it's not as if Jesus is walking around saying, like, okay, like, yep, you not condemned, you condemned, you not condemned, you condemned. No, he's saying everybody is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. In other words, this is the grounds of that judgment from God. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Folks, the light here is this Jesus. He is the light that has come down to earth from heaven. He's come into the world, and the world has said, no thanks. We don't want the light. Take it away. Shut it off. We'll stick to the darkness, thank you very much. And why? It's because our works were evil. Look, I'll be totally honest with you. When I read that this week, when I read those words, evil and works, my immediate reaction is, well, that's not talking about me. That language is so strong. I think we tend to assume that language, that must be reserved for only, like, the absolute worst people in history. But friends, don't forget the context here. The context here is the same context that we've been looking at, Nicodemus, who is a very good, a very devout, a very religious man who comes to Jesus when? At nighttime, under the cover of darkness, so that he cannot be seen. And it just struck me this week. You know what? To this day, even to this day, even to after all my years, even after all the years I've been following Jesus, to this day, I still don't want to see my sin as evil. I mean, I'm okay to say, you know, like, hey, I'm imperfect, right? Because we're all imperfect. You know, I'm flawed because we're all flawed. We're all human, right? Let's just chalk it up to, you know, us making mistakes. And it almost comes off as a little bit more humble that way. So it's almost like we're better for just kind of admitting that, you know, no one's perfect, right? Nobody wants to think of themselves in terms of evil. And that is exactly why this journey that Jesus is taking on right here, taking us on, that's exactly why this journey is the hardest journey anyone will ever make. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Folks, the love of darkness is not about the love of evil. The love of darkness is simply about the love of hiding. It's about the love of not wanting to be exposed. It's the love of wanting everyone around us to think that we're not really that bad, that we're not really that flawed. Folks, the love of darkness is all about the love of hiding, because we don't want to be exposed for what we are. But here's the thing. Folks, it's pointless. It is absolutely pointless to hide. You cannot hide from Jesus. Remember, he can see exactly what's in us. He knows what's in every one of us. He knows what's in Nicodemus. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. We cannot hide from him. Our sticking to the darkness is just fooling ourselves. All we're doing is hiding ourselves from the truth, which is why it says what it says in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Do you notice that? I mean, what would you expect him to say the opposite of evil works done in darkness would be? So he says, like, okay, here's these evil works done in darkness. You'd expect him to contrast that with good works done in the light, right? Like, this is just classic kind of, you know, religion, good works and bad works. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't contrast evil works with good works. He contrasts evil works with doing what is true, walking in a manner that is consistent with the truth, coming into the light so that it can be clearly seen that whatever works we have, whatever works we are doing, they can be clearly seen in anything that is good, we can say has been carried out in God. Folks, we need to walk in the light so that everyone can see God's great work in us. And folks, it is precisely because of the good news of the gospel. It is precisely because of the good news of John 3:16 that we can walk in the light. We can be in the light. We don't have to be worried about being exposed by the light. We don't need to worry about having our sin exposed. If we believe that John 3:16 is true, our sin's already exposed. It took the Son of God coming down to earth and being lifted up on a cross to pay for our sin with his very own life in order for us to have our sin dealt with. So anytime we say that we believe in Jesus, we're already proclaiming how sinful we are. And so it is John 3:16 is the truth of the gospel in John 3:16 that actually helps us to walk in the light. No wonder why this is the hardest journey we'll ever have to make, because everyone on this journey has to walk through the door that has a giant sign over that says, sinners only. And folks, for someone to be able to do that, it would take a miracle. It would take nothing shy than a work of God, which is exactly what we need to rely on in every single possible way, from top to bottom, from start to finish, from first to last. And folks, that is the great truth that John 3:16, that all of John chapter 3 is telling us about. This verse is a wonderful explanation of what Christianity is all about, because through and through, what this verse is telling us, what it's proclaiming, is that God is the source of our salvation. Full stop. God is the source of our salvation. We are totally and utterly and completely dependent on Him. We have to be born again, and only the Spirit can do that. We are totally dependent on God being a loving God and sending His Son to come down to earth for us. We are totally dependent on the Son of God to lay down His life, to be lifted up on a cross for us. And anything that we do in life, even if we do have good works in our lives for people to see, we have to do them in such a way that we're saying, you know what? None of this is from me. It is only because of the miraculous, gracious, Spirit-wrought work of God in my life. This whole thing is entirely of God. Folks, and that is exactly why this is. It really is, at the end of the day, it is a wonderful, full, robust, beautiful explanation of what Christianity is all about. And the primary question I want to ask us today is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe there's nothing inside of you that you can look to, that you can depend on? It cannot simply be that you're just a little off and you look to Jesus for a little bit of guidance and direction and you take care of the rest. You're totally and utterly and completely dependent on Him. And the good news is that God loves us. And He's demonstrated that. He's shown us that by sending His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what I want to do now is a little bit different. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. Now, often in our services, we have a time of a prayer of confession. Often we do that earlier in our service, but today I wanted to kind of hang that back, and I want to invite us into that space now. As the worship team comes up, I want to invite you, just where you are, just seated where you are, I want to invite us into a time of quiet, prayerful, guided reflection. I'm going to kind of guide us through some things to think about, and as I do, I just want you to think to yourself, I want you to ask the question, where are you this morning? Where are you with Jesus this morning? Where are you with this Son of God who came for us this morning? Let's pray. Well, God, even as we sit here today, I just want to acknowledge that many of us are in different places this morning. Many of us are in different places with you. So, Father, I acknowledge that there may be some here this morning who, as they walked through these doors this morning, they would have said that they don't know you. They would have said that they were not those who believe in your Son, Jesus. They would not have considered themselves Christians for whatever reason. God, you know our hearts, and you know that reason. God, I pray, even now, even this morning, even by nothing other than a complete and total work of your Spirit, would you move in their hearts? In anyone's heart here this morning who does not know you, who has not fully committed themselves to you as their Savior, would you help them to cross that line of faith this morning, to believe in your Son? And Father, I imagine this morning there are many who came in this morning who just assumed that they knew you, who just assumed that they were Christian, because maybe they just grew up coming, or maybe there's always kind of assumed that there's some sins in their lives, but pretty much they're still just decent people, and you're a kind God, so you must accept them based on who they are. And I pray that you would help them to get lost. you would help anyone who might be thinking that this morning, that you would help us to come to an end to ourselves, but don't leave us there. Would you help us to lift up our eyes and to put our faith and trust entirely in your Son? And Father, for those of us who are here, who know you, and we know, we have assurance. We may struggle sometimes, but we have assurance that we know you. We truly have believed, but somehow or another, we have lost a fervency of zeal or a fervency of spirit. We've lost our great love and passion for worshiping you and praising you. Perhaps we've even begun to think that we can pat ourselves on the back for having come to you in faith. Would you so work in our hearts today to remind us that everything we have, every bit of our standing in your grace, every bit of our salvation is entirely from you. And would you help us to rejoice in that? Would you cause that to so inflame our hearts with love and passion and worship that we would respond to you this morning in true worship? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.